Let's give attention to the reading of God's word from Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me. In his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We'll end our reading at the end of Psalm 27. Let's ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this outpouring of faith, of confidence, but also of distress, of danger, we pray that you would enable us to enter into the spirit of the psalm, to perceive by faith why what comforts David should comfort us. We ask, Lord, that this would not be a historical exercise merely, instance of interpretation, but that truly today, from this psalm, we would hear the voice of our shepherd, and we would be inclined and empowered to follow where he leads. As we come to your word, we repeat again the prayer of this psalm and ask you to teach us your way, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you should happen to be in the hospital awaiting surgery, when I come to visit you, the odds are pretty good that I'll read this psalm or a similar psalm with you, as well as praying before the surgery. Because what is this psalm about? Well, it's a psalm that has as its backdrop or as its undercurrent the reality of fear. And fear is an ongoing part of our lives. The Apostle Paul could write to the Corinthians that on a particular occasion, outside were conflicts, inside were fears. The reality is that we're all afraid of something. And if people will be honest about it, it's actually one of the most illuminating diagnostic questions. If people will tell you the truth, when they tell you what they're afraid of, you're getting very close to the heart of the matter of whatever it is that's bothering them or being an obstacle to them in living the sort of life they should live. I'm not saying it's the only diagnostic question, but it's a very good one if people will tell you the truth about it. In this psalm, David raises the question of fear. And in fact, everything that's said in verses 2 through 14 really arises out of verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's a rhetorical question. The expected answer is no one. I don't have a reason to be afraid of anyone, which is not the same thing as saying I'm not actually afraid of anyone. Just, I don't have a reason to be. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And again, the expected answer is there's no one of whom you need to be afraid. Now, this is because of the Lord's identity. You notice he mentions that twice. The Lord, the Lord. He's talking about what God is. But he doesn't just say that. He does not say here in Psalm 27, as John does in 1 John, for instance, that God is light. That's true. But he says something a tiny bit different than that. He says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. Or as he says at the end of verse 9, God of my salvation. And those possessive pronouns, that repetition of the word my, is significant. Because it's not just that out there in some abstract way, God is light. God is light. But God is light to David. God is David's light because he shines upon him. God is the strength of David's life because God is the one who preserves him. God is his salvation because God saves or delivers him. Without those possessive pronouns, if you can't enter into the spirit of David enough to say, the Lord is my light and my salvation, then of course the comfort of the psalm is going to be inaccessible to you. It's all based on this relationship where we belong to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to us. Absent that mutual relationship, absent that covenant relationship, what do you have to fear? You have a million things to fear. Absent God being the God of your salvation, well, yes, there's an awful lot to be concerned about. And that gives us an approach to the psalm, not one which mentions every detail, but one which enables us to understand some of the themes of the psalms that are brought, or this psalm that are brought up more than once. In other words, I'd like to approach the psalm from the standpoint of what is life like when God is yours? You notice that's what David is claiming. The Lord is my light, my salvation, the strength of my life. So what is life like when God belongs to you? Well, we can break it down into three parts. When God is yours, you have confidence in trouble. David is emphasizing that in verse 1 with that repeated rhetorical question. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? Of no one. Why? It is not because there were no enemies. In verse 2, he reminds us of when the wicked came against him to eat up his flesh, his enemies and his foes. It's not because there were no enemies. They came. They got close. But they stumbled and fell. Confidence is in trouble, in other words, not in the absence of trouble. The Lord is not promising here smooth sailing. He's promising deliverance in the midst of trouble. David is unafraid, not because he has no enemies, not because those enemies have forgotten he exists, not because they're far away, not because there's only a tiny amount. Notice what he says in verse 3. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. David is not minimizing the problems. There is hostility. He'll come back to that in verse 12. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Or then again, we can look at it from a different angle. David recognizes that he will continue to need mercy. Verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me." Does any of this sound familiar? Hostility, problems, an ongoing need for mercy. You know, when he says that I will not fear, I will be confident, he's not pretending that he's never felt fear. He's saying that he has something to hold up against fear. If you saw an army approaching, and he uses very vivid imagery, to eat up my flesh. The image here is of people who are coming to cannibalize him. Well, if you had a hostile army of cannibals chasing you, you might feel some fear. The message of the psalm isn't that you have no anxiety, that there isn't any sensation of danger. It's that you have something to hold on to even when that comes. You can oppose faith to fear. You can oppose the reality that God is with you, that God is on your side to all of that. That's why David envisions an army being raised against him, declaring war against him personally, and yet says, "My heart shall not fear. In this I will be confident." That is all based on "the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life." Or as David also would put it in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me." That's the answer. As Christians, in other words, we're not looking to become such bold and bravado-filled people that there's no vulnerability to fear or to concern. We're not looking to medicate away the natural responses of freezing up or running or fighting when our adrenaline kicks in. But we are looking to have the reality that God is our light and our salvation dictate how we behave. We have something to hold up. We have the shield of faith, as Paul will say, to oppose to all the darts of fear, of despair, of the doubt that would lead us to inappropriate ways of dealing with the trouble that we face. What is your life like when God is yours? It's a life of confidence in trouble. It is a life of trouble, but it's a life of confidence in the midst of trouble. Secondly, we can say that when God is yours, your life is a life of protection from adversity. And of course, that includes then that there is adversity, that there is hostility aimed your way. Sometimes that's just the general hostility because we're all people and we sometimes get on one another's nerves. Sometimes that's the more particular hostility that you made a mistake and didn't handle it appropriately. Sometimes it's the more unique hostility that we belong to the Lord and are hated on that account. Sometimes it's because we bear witness to the truth and our existence, our way of life, is a reminder to people that they're breaking God's law day by day. People don't like that. People don't like to be reminded of that. And so you sometimes get some hostility on that basis as well. Well, whatever the many reasons for hostility or for adversity, we do experience it. We do run into it. But when we belong to God and when God belongs to us, there's protection from that. In fact, David will speak of a triple protection in verse 5. In the time of trouble, you notice, it is coming. It is a reality. He experiences it. In the time of trouble, what will God do? He shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Now, you notice there's two kinds of protection envisioned there. One is the protection of concealment. He shall hide me. And David mentions his pavilion, which is a reference, of course, to the tabernacle. But then he mentions more particularly the secret place of his tabernacle. In other words, in the Holy of Holies. What is David driving at there with this imagery from the Old Testament tabernacle? He's saying that you're hidden in the innermost recesses of God's house. You're put in the place of maximum security. You're concealed where God's footstool rested and where God's glory visibly appeared. You really think anybody's going to come in there looking for you? No one has access. No one can enter. And if they did, they would encounter the Lord before they encountered you. How certain are you, as a child of God, of being preserved, of being delivered, of being safe? Well, in order to get to you, your enemies have to get through God first. What are the odds of that happening? I think you know the answer to that. We are safe because we're sheltered, we're concealed in the secret place of God's tabernacle. But there's another image of protection as well. He shall set me high upon a rock. Here it's not so much that the enemies can't see you, that they don't know where you are. It's that you're raised out of their reach. They can run around the base of the rock all they want. They can't get to you. You are safe in God's hands. You are safe in God's house. The implication of the secret place of the tabernacle is that you are safe in God's heart. And so there is a triple protection here from all evil. Now, of course, that doesn't mean, we've emphasized this multiple times already, it doesn't mean that there's no adversity, that there's no trouble. It doesn't mean that bad things don't happen to you. The message of the Psalms, the message of the Bible is not Christians will never get sick. Christians will never be in a car accident. Christians will never get caught up in the horrors of war or economic depression or rioting or whatever else may come your way. Christians can have their wallets stolen. And every other bad thing you can think of. But what does the Lord do? He prevents that from destroying us. He brings us out of it. In the long run, in the resurrection, we're delivered from all evils. He does not allow that to overthrow our faith, and it does not interfere with our relationship to Him. He continues to be our light, our salvation, and the strength of our life, whether things are going well and smoothly, or whether there's countless bumps in our road. Because of that, we have confidence in trouble. Because of the Lord's relationship to us, we have protection from adversity, where even bad things are made to cooperate for our good, according to Romans 8:28. And we look forward to ultimate triumph, as David says in verse 6. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. He experiences protection now. He looks forward to absolute, complete deliverance in the future. So when God is yours, your life is one of confidence in trouble. Your life is one of protection from adversity. But your life is also one of single-minded seeking. As he says in verse 4, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek. And he specifies that one thing, perhaps with more clarity or more exactitude, in verse 8, when he says, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. When God is yours, God is what you want. You notice how David turns this desire into prayer in verse 11 when he says, teach me your way, O Lord. That's a prayer for all of us, a prayer that we can all use. It's a prayer that God answers. The way he answers it in our current state and condition at the present era of the history of redemption, he answers that through Scripture. He answers that through worship. Would we be taught the way of God, then we must read the Bible. Would we be taught the way of God, we must join with his people in worship. And all of that is with the goal of finding, of seeking, of beholding God's face. What David desires is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to see how beautiful God is, to inquire in his temple. Now, we understand, for instance, from Exodus chapter 33, that God's face is unsurvivable. No one can see his face and live, he said to Moses. But we also learn from the New Testament that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shined forth, has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. The beauty of the Lord that David desired so much to see appeared when Christ, full of grace and truth, tabernacled among us. And so we can apply it today as well. We can say today also, one thing is needed. You remember the Lord Jesus said that to Martha about Mary. He said, one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part. It will not be taken away from her. What was Mary doing? What was Mary choosing? She was choosing to sit at the feet of Christ and hear his words. In Old Testament language, she was choosing to dwell in the house of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, because the beauty of the Lord was made visible in Jesus. The temple was Jesus. That's what it meant, and that's where it was fulfilled. So here today, one thing is needed. And this challenges us, because our lives get so complicated. There's so many things to keep on top of. There's work. There's family. There's hobbies. There's people in distant areas. There's the news. There's local issues and associations. There's state problems that we have to get involved in, petitions to be signed or protests to be attended or laws to be navigated. There's national and international issues. And of course, there's way more information being produced every single day than any one of us could consume in an entire lifetime. So we run a real risk. I think this has always been true, but if at any point in history it's been supremely true, I think it's today. We run such a risk of being distracted. There's lifestyle blogs that put all kinds of pressure on you to make sure that your cooking is organic and otherwise perfect, and your cleaning has to be up to this particular standard. And, you know, if you're not spending time every week networking and selling and cold calling, you're falling behind. Distraction is such a danger. One thing is actually, truly, genuinely necessary. One thing. One thing. That's very radical. I can hear the objections popping up in your minds because I think of the same objections. Can this actually be true? Yes. Because what if you had it all? What if you not only read the lifestyle blogs? What if you were the authority? What if your lifestyle blog were the one everybody else followed? And you didn't have this one thing. It would be trash. You could be the most successful person in the world. Without this one thing, you are to be pitied. One thing is needed. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Now notice this. David looks to God for confidence in trouble, for protection from adversity, for joy in sorrow. But let me say this. David would not be content to have God's blessings without having God himself. you notice how this comes up in verses 8 and 9. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. And then look at verse 9. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. You see, there are people who are willing to use God as a means to an end. If I have to go to church and tip my hat to God in one way or another, in order for Him to give me the family that I dream of, or the job that I've hoped for, in order for God to give me the kind of convenient, comfortable life that I want, well, then that's what I'll do. Brethren, that is idolatry, and it doesn't even matter if you're invoking the true God to that end or not. Why? Because you're subordinating God and His glory and His beauty to what you want to get out of life. What is God for? If your idea is that God is there to make things better for you, and as long as He holds up His end of the bargain, then you'll hold up yours, that is fundamentally an idolatrous approach. If you could go to heaven and be happy if God were not there, God is not yours. You don't belong to Him. Because what is the desire? The desire is not just God's blessings. The desire is the God who gives the blessings. That's the importance of the face. Do not hide your face from me. Your face I will seek. Not the gifts, not the house, not the things. The face. The face. Think about it in terms of maybe your holiday celebrations. Could you be happy to go back to the home that you grew up in and spend Thanksgiving there without the family that raised you? Is that what you really care about, is the table and the chairs? And if the people are gone, you don't even care? Well, that's not generally how it works anyway. And that should not be how it works in our relationship with the Lord. What do you want out of your relationship with God? The answer to that needs to be God Himself. Anything short of that is idolatry. God is the only sufficient support. No one else can be our light. No one else can be our salvation. No one else can be the strength of our life. If we have God, we have all we need. David puts that in such vivid terms in verse 10, saying, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Now, we don't typically expect fathers and mothers to forsake us. It's not good when that happens. But whether it's distance, whether it's disease, whether it's death, or something more sinister, ultimately our parents cannot be the ground of our confidence. It must be God Himself. Paul knew that. When he was first called upon to give a defense of himself, all forsook him. But the Lord stood with him and strengthened him. The Lord Jesus knew that. The hour is coming, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me, according to John 16 and verse 23. And we have that in Christ. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can heed the call of verse 14. We can wait for the Lord without fear. We can wait for the Lord with patience in spite of the ups and downs. Because in the final analysis, we're waiting for the Lord Jesus. Amen.